7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." We'll stop right there. This is God's infallible, inspired word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we come to the second part of this incredibly popular passage with the Samaritan woman at the well. Last week, we looked just at how Jesus got there in the very first place, that effectively he was chased out from where he was in the Judean countryside by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, as we remember, they were being threatened at some level by his growing popularity, by the following that the Lord Jesus was having. And despite these circumstances, in spite of all these circumstances, the fact that he's being chased out of the Judean countryside, notwithstanding, he has the fortitude in his mission to give himself the directive of going through the region of Samaria so that he could gather even more followers. And he comes to the city that's known as Sychar, and he's sitting at a well at noon. And we were challenged last week in the narrative up to that very point, where just those first six or so verses, we were challenged at that level, at that very point. Basically, we were asked, how do we put ourselves in evangelism's way? You remember that question. What things can we do in order to put ourselves in the way of evangelism? Well, now we get to the beginning of that conversation. And if you read rather carefully, you'll notice that there's two levels of sorts to the conversation that the Lord Jesus has with the Samaritan woman at the well. In verse 7, he tells her to give him water. And in verse 16, he tells her to go call her husband. Those are the two basic levels of their conversation. Both of them have the command of Jesus starting the next level of that very section. Well, we're just going to be looking at the first section tonight, and the question for us tonight is more along the lines of persistence. Again, last week was, how do we put ourselves in evangelism's way? And now, what do you do when you get to the place where you want to evangelize to whoever, whatever that looks like to you and your circumstance, and for whatever reason, the evangelism isn't going according to script? Okay, maybe the person you're evangelizing isn't the normal target audience of your culture. Maybe the person you're talking to isn't considered respectable, right, in decent society, whatever that term means anymore, right? Respectable. It's kind of on a sliding scale nowadays. So what happens when your evangelism doesn't go according to plan? What happens when you're going to be talking to someone who isn't the best person in your society or in our culture? Maybe you're displaying the goodness of Christ to someone who just simply doesn't get what you're saying. What do you do then? I mean, admittedly, this is a very difficult thing, and there's not really a silver bullet to this. There's not a catch-all answer to this, because a lot of it depends on the circumstances. But we know that however many ways that you can handle it, we know that there is at least one bad way that you can handle it, right? There is, through the myriad of things that you can do in evangelizing very difficult people, we know that there is one bad way to respond to this. is just to stop altogether, right? Just stop showing, stop displaying the goodness of God in Christ. If you just simply give up and stop altogether, and that's it, that's the bad way of going about ministering to people or evangelizing people whom the culture just, you know, is just uncouth to speak to or something like that. And so we'll be taking a look at this this passage tonight with this as our theme, again, carried right over from last week. The story of the Samaritan woman at the well shows us the all-embracing scope of the gospel, teaches us to use our circumstances to be evangelistically available to the world around us. And we're going to be looking at that with these three points this evening: the encounter at the well, the curiosity of the woman, and the offer of Jesus. So starting with the encounter at the well, we come to verse 7. Jesus is there, of course, out of the necessity of his mission and out of providence itself. You remember that from last week. He's there necessitated by his own mission, by his providence that he calls. And we see in verse 7 that a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, we'll be getting more into the character of the woman next week. We're going to kind of comment a little bit on that and just put a footnote or a return here later or something like that. I think in musical terms it's called a del signo. We're going to come back to it. I got Glenda's smiling, so I don't know if that's right or not. But we're going to come back to that next week, particularly to make it obvious. We're going to be re-examining the idea, the very popular idea of this woman, the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well, being infamous for her promiscuity. Okay, we're going to be re-examining that. We're just going to put that footnote there right now. We're going to be examining that next week just to make it obvious. But what I want to do this week is just kind of focus on this passage from a little bit wider of a lens and just hold off to next week what we need to. So we can consider, firstly, when we think of the more wider aspect of this passage, we can think of the placement of the encounter. We can think of the placement of this encounter. This story is put here, if for no other reason, to make us compare and contrast what we saw in the encounter with Nicodemus in the previous chapter. This is a comparison contrast thing that's going on. We're meant to compare the Samaritan woman at the well at whatever level with the conversation that the Lord Jesus has with Nicodemus. And just to give you a few of the highlights of this comparison, there's a lot that's there. I'll give some of the highlights right now. Nicodemus was a man who was a religious elite, a highly educated Jewish teacher. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus, you remember, he refers to him as the teacher of Israel. So high up in terms of his theological acumen with regard to all things Jewish. The woman at the well, on the other hand, is a member and a practitioner of another religion. I don't think I have to show you that Nicodemus was a man, the woman is a woman. So there's that. That's another way that you can contrast this passage. Nicodemus is named. The woman is not. We don't know what her name is throughout the entire story. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. The woman comes to Jesus at noon in the full sun. The dialogue with Nicodemus ends in silence and ends in his silence. The dialogue with the woman ends with her. She is, if anything, she is not silent. The dialogue ends with her telling her entire village about Jesus. Now, there's a lot more than just these, but to suffice it to say that this comparison contrasting ability will show us the universality of the message of the gospel. It's there to show us the universality of the message of the gospel, that the gospel is the only message that can actually truly and really spiritually at a level that no other institution that the world knows of. The gospel, that the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only message that can truly unite humanity wherever they're from and from whatever culture they're in. And yeah, of course, what I just said is going to be under fire from plenty of people nowadays, but it's not very difficult. We can certainly point to specific times in which Christians don't faithfully exercise their duties in applying the universality of the message of the gospel. I mean, we can all point to times in which Christians screw up in terms of their ability to share the gospel. The most active and the first person I would point to is the person in the mirror, okay? So before we look at other pastors or anything like that, we need to look at the person in the mirror who is guilty at doing that very thing. But that doesn't mean that the message of the gospel isn't universal in scope, right? That doesn't mean that the message isn't universal itself. We can simply say that the gospel wasn't wielded well, right? I mean, it's a pretty simple thing. We could just say that the gospel wasn't wielded well. I mean, who in the world isn't guilty of sin? Who in the world is not worthy of incurring the wrath of God? Who in the world has not offended God? I mean, every single one of us. That's the unfortunate thing about what constitutes our humanity. That really, unfortunately, that's one of the uniting things about all humans, all people everywhere, is that all of us merit the wrath of God. All of us. Every single one of us. And this then makes us candidates for receiving the message of the gospel, right? Absolutely all of us. All of us are united in that we have a need for Jesus Christ, and he's given to all of us. So this encounter here shows us the universality or the flexibility of the message of the true gospel. And also, this encounter is rather obvious in terms of its cultural significance as well. Samaritans are similar to Jews in that their name could signify either an ethnicity or a religion. But both run parallel to each other. They both follow Moses. They both will assent to the teachings of the Torah. Both of them see each other as heretics, though, mainly because of what they understand the Torah to be. And what's more in this very passage is that an interaction between a Jew and a Samaritan is an unusual thing, okay? But an interaction between a Jewish man and a Samaritan woman is an even more unusual thing, especially if it's initiated by the Jewish man. This is a very highly unusual thing, and Jesus starts the interaction by telling her to give him a drink. Now, his disciples would normally be the ones to do that for him, but they're in the town to buy stuff. They're buying supplies, food, and stuff. Now, for those of you who are interested, if you're really careful and you're looking and you're reading of the Gospel of John, there is no contradiction between verses 8 and 9. Okay, there is no contradiction between verse 8 and the end of verse 9. In Judaism, food can be purchased from the Samaritans, but not eaten with them. Food can be purchased from them, but not eaten with them. Okay, and when it says that Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, that word dealings, if you want to circle that that word in your Bibles, please don't do it in the pew Bibles, but that word dealings with the Samaritan, that word is commonly meant to lay out the understanding that they just simply don't share plates and knives and forks and silverware and stuff like that together. It's the only time in the Greek New Testament where that word is found. It has something to do with sharing sharing silverware, sharing plates with each other, much less water buckets, right? So Jews don't have dealings. They don't eat from the same table or from the same plates as Samaritans. But then, from then on, all the way up at least until verse 15, they seem to talk past each other. So you have this interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, and they seem to talk past each other. And that leads us into the second point of this evening, of the curiosity of the woman. And looking at her side of the dialogue, just looking at the woman's side of the dialogue just for now, we can see that her hesitance in verse 9 leads her to asking some questions to Jesus in verses 11 and 12, and then that leads into curiosity, her curiosity in verse 15. But all the while, she's focused upon the physicality of Jesus and the physicality of everything that he's saying, which shouldn't, I mean, when you think about it, it shouldn't come to us as a real surprise when you consider the setting and the reason why she's there in the first place and the thing that Jesus asked her to do. Give me a drink, she says. She responds to Jesus by asking him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? This is a very physical thing. She's thinking along very physical and tangible lines. And of course, we know where the trajectory of the dialogue is going to go. We know that the Lord Jesus is going to be using water as a teaching tool to have her see the all-sufficiency of his person and his work. But here, at least up to this point in verse 9, she thinks purely in physical terms. Water doesn't mean anything else to the Samaritan woman at the well except for just water, according to her right now. Okay, water just means water. And then we skip to verse 11, where she even analyzes the physicality of the situation, right? After she hears that Jesus very well could have offered water to her, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with." In other words, you've got no bucket. You've got no rope to let the bucket down, even if you had one. She also points out the physicality of the well. She says the well is deep, probably, according to the commentaries, about a depth of about 100 feet at this point, which is essentially three school buses put end to end. So it's rather deep. So considering the physicality of the thing, and she does have an interesting point. And then she uses his words in a purely physical way. She says to Jesus, "Where do you get that living water?" Now, to her, when she says living water, where do you get that living water? What she means is that to her, living water means water from a spring. That's what living water means. Or water from some sort of source that's always flowing and bubbling up and stuff like that, always continually being fresh. That's what she means by living water. That's what it means in her vocabulary at this point in time. So she's asking Jesus, is there a spring around here that I don't know about? Maybe something that is a lot easier for me to get water, you know, an easier source or something like that. Maybe I can hook a pipe up to it. Maybe the Romans didn't put their aqueduct in or something like that. Is there another source of water around here that I don't know about that certainly you'd know about, is the going thought and the going question. And then in verse 12, she asks a question about the physical history of her people. Now, this question that she has would make any reader, especially us 2,000 years removed from this, kind of raise our eyebrows a little bit. Take a look at her question in verse 12. She says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" I mean, yes. As a matter of fact, yes, he is far greater than her father, Jacob, far more than she could ever imagine. She doesn't know that just yet. She doesn't know that he's far greater than she could than she even has the capacity to imagine, quite literally. She's taking things rather physically. She doesn't know that yet, which, of course, tells us something of the humility of the Lord Jesus. But then she uses her people's physical history to speak about the physical benefits that it had in the past and that it continues to have to this very day. "He gave us this well. He gave us the well," she said, "and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." In other words, there's a lot of water down there. Okay, there's a ton of water down there, way more than we know what to do with. There's so much water that's down there, 100 feet down, that I'm lowering my bucket to every single day. It's so much water that it has satisfied our culture. It has satisfied our livelihoods for the better part of about 1,800 years. That very well right there has served us from Jacob all the way over to this day here, and actually to this day here in 2022, that well is still there. You can still drink from it to this very day. So what kind of water, Jesus, could you possibly offer to me that I don't already have access to, is the thought there, is the question there. And her focus on the physical comes finally in verse 15. She says, "Give me this water. Sir, give me this water." Why does she want that water? Well, again, for physical reasons, so that I will not be thirsty, and so that I will not have to come here to draw water from here ever again. But that's not what Jesus is referring to. It's not what Jesus is referring to. In this span of verses, the woman's curiosity is focused to something that is physical and tangible, purely. Water just means water, according to her, at this point of the dialogue. Brothers and sisters, there are many things that the gospel touches upon, or that are of the essence of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that nowadays run right past the culture that we live in. Okay? There are plenty of things that the true gospel touches upon that the world, for whatever reason, just doesn't get. And this could happen for many reasons. We'd be here all night to list out all of the reasons. Maybe the culture is totally oblivious to what we're all about. Maybe it's our own fault, right? Maybe we don't hold these things out. We don't hold the gospel out as we should. Maybe the problem is on us. It's on our shoulders. Maybe it's that we don't hold the necessities of the gospel out because we just simply don't know them well enough to hold them out clearly to the culture, to the world. Maybe it's something totally different. I don't know. The fact is that the world will ordinarily misunderstand the mission of the church. We live in a day where if you ask the average person what the gospel is, you say, "Hi, my name is so-and-so. Can you tell me what the gospel is? Say, how do you get to heaven?" That's typically the question, how do you get to heaven? Which, if you really think about it, is an escapist view of the gospel, right? It doesn't mean to say this, right? But it does, that the gospel is all about me escaping from earth into something better. Because, you know, the world is going to go to hell in a handbasket is the going thought, really. But the gospel is something that will make sense of the here and now, right? That's what we believe. The gospel is something that will unify and make sense of the here and now and will secure our placement in the new heavens and the new earth. But in any case, "Hi, my name is so-and-so. What is the gospel?" They'll say something like, "Be like Jesus." Okay, that's what the gospel is. Or do unto others that which you would have them do unto you. That's what the gospel is. Or one that I've heard recently, "Be true to yourself," is what they'll understand the gospel to be. We see that purely as works-based, purely. That has nothing to do with Christianity. That might define just about every other religion in the entire world. It does not define Christianity. We see that as purely works-based. In other words, the world assumes that the gospel is love God and love neighbor. And if you do that well enough, if you do that good enough, then you'll get into heaven. There isn't a category that the world has for a gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There just simply is no category for that. The common idea floating around is that Christianity is all about good people being good people who do good things. These Christians, they follow all the rules. They have halos on their heads. They don't believe in science. They only believe in faith. And they basically have everything all together. And if I go to church with them at any point, the building is going to burn down because fire is going to rain down from heaven upon me. That's kind of the going understanding of the gospel that many people have nowadays. Be good and do good, or you'll burn, not realizing that good works come secondary to our confession. Okay? Good works come secondary to our confession. We don't do good for the sake of doing good. We do good because so much good has been done for us in Christ. And we show our appreciation for this in our good works. So the culture can be totally oblivious to what we're all about. And this is just one example of it, perhaps the primary example that we really need to do some house cleaning to fix in terms of our public relations. And the church isn't even in the clear of this. The church isn't even in the clear of being oblivious to the message of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes even the church doesn't know what the church should be believing. Sometimes the church doesn't know what the church should be doing. Even the members of the church can be entirely oblivious to what the church itself confesses or what the church itself should be confessing. Even the members of the church can be entirely oblivious. I mean, we live in a time, really, if you would do some inventory in terms of American Christianity, we live in a time where biblical literacy is at an all-time low. And one of the consequences of the biblical literacy being at an all-time low is that Christians then don't know how to live biblically. We don't know how to live biblically. We don't know how to think biblically. And so you've got features of the church today like people who profess faith. On the one hand, they profess faith in the Lord Jesus and sing of his sovereignty, sing of his creation, sing of his ownership of all things. But then on the other hand, we'll embrace an openly cultural Marxist worldview, atheistic to the core, and think that they're doing the world a favor. We have professed believers who, on the one hand, they'll go to church, they'll sing the songs, they'll do the readings and everything like that, they'll toe that that line. You have professed believers, on the one hand, who, on the other hand, will hold to very anti-God, anti-family ideas regarding the LGBTQ agenda and lifestyle. And really, it's my understanding that to show this to you even more bluntly and more personally with our nation right now, it's my understanding that the bill that would have abolished abortion in Louisiana this past week was struck down to a sizable degree by Christians in the pro-life industry. So there's times where the church doesn't even know or is oblivious to the agenda of the kingdom, oblivious to the agenda of the Lord Jesus Christ. So before we throw shade on this woman here, right, before we throw shade at her, before we start laughing at her, again, we got to look at the person in the mirror a little bit. It could very well be that we ourselves are oblivious to the will of the Lord Jesus in some aspect of our lives. So what do we do about it? What do we do about it? Well, what does Jesus do about it? He's speaking to someone who, at least here in these verses, doesn't seem to get what he's saying. She assumes him to be speaking about purely physical things when he's speaking metaphorically. So to take a look at what he is saying, let's move on to our last point this evening, the offer of Jesus. We've considered the words of this woman. These verses portray her as thinking largely in physical terms, in terms of her reference. So we come to the words of Christ now, which is to say that we come to the words of God himself. And at the outset of this passage, he says to her, what? Give me a drink. Which, if you consider what the things that he's going to say in this entire passage, or if you follow the trend of all where all this is going, this is a backhanded way of showing the woman her insufficiency, the insufficiency of her ability to provide the Spirit for himself, for herself, as well as the insufficiency of her culture and her religion to provide what he is referring to, namely the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to come back to that in just a little bit. But that's the trajectory that's going on from verse 7 when we consider where this discussion is going. In verse 10, after she questions the appropriateness of him asking her for a drink, we see in verse 10, he begins to answer her. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, give me a drink. We'll just stop right there just for a second. When he says that she does not know the gift of God, this is the only time that the word gift is found in the entirety of the Gospels, all four Gospels. Now, it's used plenty of times in Acts and in the letters and stuff like that. This is the only time where this word gift is used there. If you only knew the gift of God, she would understand this as being the Torah. She would understand this as being the Torah. It's commonly understood in Judaism and the Samaritan religion that the Torah, the five books of Moses, is the gift of God. Similarly with the living water that he speaks of at the end of that verse. Living water is commonly referred to in Judaism and in the Samaritan religion as the Torah, the five books of Moses. But here he uses it in reference to the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit whom we've come to know in the last chapter is given by Jesus. He's the one who dispatches the Holy Spirit to the believers in the first place. He's saying that his work is the gift of God. If you knew the gift of God, if you knew my work, the Lord Jesus was saying. And then what does he do? He points to himself as the exclusive channel by which this work is accomplished. So he says to her, if we examine it like this, if you knew, Samaritan woman, and you could extrapolate that to any unbeliever who we come in contact with, if you knew the work of Christ, and if you knew the person of Christ, you would have asked him, and you would have received the Holy Spirit, you would have all the treasures of heaven given to you, received by faith, in faith alone. This is what he means when he says that. It's further laid out in verse 13 below when he compares Jacob's well, as great as it was, with his own person and with his own work. Verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. That is, in the old order, yes, you can be satisfied for a time, but this is all meant to lead to Christ. In Christ, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty ever again. Quite literally in the Greek, will never be thirsty again. Will never be thirsty into the ages. So what's he speaking of? He's speaking of the work of the Spirit, whom Christ gives, who outside of Christ, outside of his person, outside of his work, would never have come. Nobody would have earned him. Nobody would have drawn him down from heaven. He compares Jacob's well, and you could say the entire Old Covenant itself, which is intended to taper off with the coming of Christ. He compares Jacob's well with his very work. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In other words, what you have in the Old Covenant, or for that matter, in the Samaritan religion as a whole, as we'll find out more next week, what he's saying is what you have in the Old Covenant is good, but any benefit that Jacob could give to you, any benefit that that can be yours in the Old Covenant is meant to fill you but not keep you full. It's meant to fill you but not keep you full. What's given in him was meant not only to fill you, keep you full, but it's also meant to be spilled out to others. Water is one of the main images that the Bible uses to refer to the Holy Spirit. So what's he saying to her? He's effectively saying that there is no single culture that has communion with God other than the culture that is produced by the Spirit of God that is found in the people of God, what we now know of as the church. There is no other culture that can have a particular communion with God except for the one that the Spirit himself initiates and designs and leads to its full end. Where there is Christ being formed in people, in men and women, where the people of God are living out the agenda of the kingdom of God is the true culture of the people of God. This is what he begins to refer to in verse 7. It's what he invites her into in verse 10, and it's what he displays in verses 13 and 14. So, back to the question. What does Jesus do when she doesn't understand him? He gives her more of the truth. He gives her more of the truth. He doesn't just kind of pump the brakes a little bit and says, yeah, you know, I'm just going to kind of like hit the eject button. I'm just going to kind of get out of here or something like that. He gives her the truth about his person. He gives her the truth about his work. She doesn't quite see it yet just in these verses that we're trapped into. We'll get into more of it next week, but we're shown by the Lord Jesus that when the truth isn't as clear as it otherwise could be, give him more of the truth. Give him more of the truth. The kingdom of God, after all, is not one of darkness. It's one of light. We really have nothing to hide anyways. So stand on the truth. Deliver the truth. We've seen tonight that the story of the Samaritan woman at the well shows us the all-encompassing, all-embracing scope of the gospel. And it teaches us to use our circumstances to be evangelistically available to the world. I have two takeaways for tonight in terms of application, two applications from tonight. Firstly, get to know the words of Jesus. Get to know the words of Jesus. That is to say, be clear about the expectations of the Christian message. And of course, the life that is to be lived in Christ. Know what the Lord says and get to know how the Lord thinks. Become more fluid in his word. Become more fluid in exposing the things of the gospel. Read a good book. Read a good Christian book that expounds upon the things of the faith. Listen to podcasts that expound about the things of the faith. Have edifying conversations with others about the things of the faith. Get to know the words of Jesus. And the best way to do this, of course, is in the fellowship of believers at his house on his day in the service of his worship. There's an idea that's out there that says that I get my worship fix, I get my Jesus fix better at home than at church, or that I commune with God best in nature and not in his church. Well, that's simply not how God designed it. You know, we're not the Lord of the church. And of course, we have extenuating circumstances. This is what we have the technology for and stuff like that. This is not according to the design of this part of the Christian life. We're to get to know what he says, and we're to get to know what the Lord Jesus says primarily in his church. So, brothers and sisters, be in regular attendance in the worship of God. Get to know the words of the Lord Jesus in this way. Secondly, get to express the words of the Lord Jesus. Now, we'll be looking more at this next week, but the reaction that she ends up having, as I said before, is that she expresses the words of Christ. She expresses the words of Christ. She eventually comes to know how great of a person he actually is, and his work ends up being in her a spring of water welling up to eternal life, not only for her, but for her entire town. And we do need to cultivate an evangelistic concern for the people who were around so that they would come to know the Lord Jesus, to know of his goodness, to know of his blessing, to know of his blessedness, so that they would come to know Christ and have his Spirit given to them. It starts, of course, with getting to know his word, and then it continues in getting to express his word. And so look for an opportunity to express the words of Christ. Some are better at this than others. Some are much better than others. Even I am not 100% Johnny on the spot with this. Even I am not entirely aware of what I should say, when, or anything like that. But at least cultivate a desire and an awareness to express the words of Christ. And I'm sure those opportunities will come. So get to know the words of Christ and get to express them as we see here, and as an appreciation of everything that Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we